All right, let's have another word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for all that you do. We praise you that we can come before you by means of the Lord Jesus Christ and He alone and in the Holy Spirit. We pray as we spend some time together looking at your word that you would bless this through the teaching of your Holy Spirit to our hearts that we might grow in wisdom and grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would remove the dross of human thought and human thinking, but seal these truths to our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're looking together at the Epistle to the Ephesians, and we're in the second chapter. Gotten ourselves down to the 6th and the 7th verses. Let's just read those two. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places, in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know whether I'm doing this for me or for you or whatever. I don't want to spoil the bountiful feast that the Lord has with my own frail human thoughts as we go through this. So I just want to review what we've been saying the last couple of weeks and see if I can tie it together with where we are here in verses 6 and 7 and the rest of Ephesians. What I see is that we have this first chapter, and at the end of the first chapter, we're now seated with Christ, we're his body, seated with Christ in heaven. Then I begin the second chapter, and what I see is that I'm dead in trespasses and sins. And then we speak of our walk, which is corrupted, in verses 2 and 3. And we move down from the fact that we have this corrupted walk to the fact that our God is merciful, and He loves us, and He made us alive in Christ, in verse 5. And so we sit in that position by grace and grace alone. So what I tried to express before, and what I guess I'll go through again, I'm calling it review, although it seems like I'm going to take a little bit of time to do it, is that we have the situation where what I'm saying is in chapter 1 we've been redeemed, and in chapter 2 we're made righteous. Now I get concerned about using the terms, so I'll tell you why I decided to use the terms that I did. There are many people, maybe most people, that say chapter 2 is repeating chapter 1 because it's a glorious truth that deserves amplification and deserves to be stated a second time to make it sure. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. What I'm trying to say to you that I see, though, as I go through, is that I go through once and I'm with Christ and then I start out being dead again. And I decided to call that righteousness. For a long time, I toyed with the idea of saying that we're redeemed in chapter 1 and now we're born again in chapter 2. And I think that we could fit that nicely together in our thinking because I think that applies as well. The reason I chose to use the word righteousness is because we're talking about this walk that we have in verses 2 and 3. And we're dead, and then we have this walk, and that walk leaves us with wrath. And it seems to me like if we were righteous, then we wouldn't have any problem with our walk with God. We'd walk the same way that He does because we're righteous. And we wouldn't have any wrath from Him because there wouldn't be anything for His wrath to fall on if we were righteous. So that's why I've chosen to use that word. I don't know whether that's the right word to use, but where we're trying to go to in my mind is where we are in verse 6, that these things are happening because we are in Christ Jesus. And what I'm trying to say to us is that because we're redeemed doesn't mean that we have the position of our family relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that He has told us He's ordained us to have. And what I see in the Scriptures is that redemption, if we can be callous in the whole thing, and I don't think I want to be because it's the Lord's love in both cases, But redemption is the fact of the result of a transaction, that he came to be our kinsman redeemer and fulfilled the transaction of redemption because a kinsman redeemer is allowed to fulfill that transaction. But that didn't necessarily mean that we were now in total fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. And the reason that we're in fellowship, complete and total and unbroken fellowship, is because we're in Christ Jesus. And what we'll see in verse 7 is that in the ages to come, and what it says is not just this age, but all ages. So for all of eternity, we're going to show forth the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness, and it's in, my King James says through, but it's in Christ Jesus. So that we're in Christ Jesus, and that's what we're seeing. We're not looking at our individual walk, which we're going to get to in the last half of the epistle, but we're looking at the fact that he's established us in his good works. So we're still on this same track of saying the things that Christ has done for us, and they are deserving of more than a chapter to discuss his redemption and his righteousness in our place. So I am concerned that I express it the way that I see it. What I see is that we have grace multiplied by grace. And I see that he only has one sacrifice and he accomplished both things. And I'm never suggesting that these things are somehow unrelated and that there's two sacrifices or anything like that. I don't want anyone to get that idea. I'm trying to say that just like we know that we need to be born again, so we need to be made righteous, and that righteousness is a gift. Redemption is, I guess I'll say a transaction, but it's by his love and grace as well. But righteousness is a gift. And because we have all of that and we're in Christ Jesus, we're not looking at our individual walks that we have in this life, but we're looking in all the ages ahead that where we're walking is where Christ Jesus walks, because we're part of his body. And we're going to see by the time we get to the end of the second chapter that we're all built together, fitly framed, and it's a building that says that every single person had a spot in the building that the Lord built ahead of time, just like Solomon built the temple, so that there were no human hands in the work, but that temple was built by God himself, and that we're fitted together in that habitation. So that's what I'm trying to say. Just a couple of thoughts that I have in that regard. I see in the passage, and it makes me see in my mind, the children of Israel. Because of the fact that they were redeemed out of Egypt, and they were placed in the wilderness as redeemed people, and then they were given the law. And so did they follow the law? And the question that it seems to raise in my mind is, now that I'm righteous, can I keep, or now that I'm redeemed, can I keep the law if I'm not righteous? And the answer is no. I have to be both things. And I don't know that he had to belabor it for 40 years, but those people were our example for 40 years. They walked so that the Lord was angry with them. And I don't think that that means that all of them went to hell. I think what it means is that he was angry with them. And I certainly want to encourage us that we don't walk in dead works. There's no benefit and no profit to being stiff-necked people and not walking properly before the Lord. So it makes me think of Israel, and that's why we went there. This is supposed to clear up any reasons for why we did these things in the previous weeks. So what I want to say is then, was Israel redeemed? Yes. Was Israel righteous? And then I have to scratch my head and say, well, I'm saying that they were the Lord's children, they were the Lord's people, but they weren't walking righteously. And I'm not trying to split hairs. I'm trying to pull out what I think the Lord gave us as an example in those texts. Is Israel right now, today, redeemed? Yeah, they're not in Egypt. Is Israel right now, today, righteous? I don't think so. When is Israel going to be righteous? When Elijah returns. And he gives them a new heart. And he gives them a new mind. And then every man is going to know the Lord. No one's going to have to teach his neighbor. But that's not now. But there are redeemed people. If you look back in the 14th verse of the first chapter, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession. And that's what I'm trying to tell you. In one way, we could say that everything is the Lord, so it's his possession. And that's true. But what I'm trying to say to you based on the 14th verse is that Israel is redeemed because they were his possession. And that's what the right of redemption is. You can buy back the things that were yours. And we know that Israel was sold under sin. And so they've been bought back. And they're waiting that time until the Lord awakens their hearts, just as we were waiting until the Lord Jesus Christ came and awakened our hearts. So that it's more than a simple transaction in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament it's good news. Because we are completely and fully in fellowship with him and members of his household. So we have that. We know under the law, for instance, that you could have a field that belonged to somebody and you could redeem the field. And so we ask ourselves, was the field righteous? And I don't think it was. I suppose we could say it was sanctified. But I don't think the field was righteous, yet it had the ability to be redeemed. And it was. So now I say, let's think about me. So we'll look at me as opposed to looking at anybody else. Am I redeemed? And I am here to tell you that I am redeemed. Is my old man redeemed? I don't think so. The Lord loved me, and me came in a package of an old man and a new man. Is my old man righteous? No. But am I righteous? Yes. So I had to be born again, because what was born of the flesh is going to die and pass away. And I can stand before us the same as you can and say, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And I can't deliver me from this body of death. I am unable. I have no ability. And I told you before, those humorous Romans in their Latin humor had one of their penalties for murder was to take the corpse of the person you murdered and chain it to you face to face, chest to chest, arm to arm, so that you died when that person died. And there's some evidence that that is the example that Paul's looking at. We're chained to a body of death, and there's nothing we can do about it outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the thing is then, why is it that I'm spending time trying to make this distinction? And I think that the Lord is saying that he's made us alive again. He's redeemed us, that we have a new life that is in Christ Jesus. And these first few chapters of, or first few verses of the second chapter were telling us that even though we were redeemed, we still were in the same position we were before unless Christ did something for us. And we know that he did. So he made us alive and he made us able to walk, but it's in Christ. And I'm trying to tell you that that's what we're looking at here, is that foundation we have, not our walk. It doesn't have anything to do with our walk, but are being placed in Christ, so that even though in the ages to come, in verse 7, through all eternity, not just for the 70 years that we have here where we're doing something, but through all eternity, we are going to be shown to be the exceeding riches of his grace, and it's in kindness. And those things are going to happen because we are in Christ Jesus. So that's where we're settled, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be, there is, no break in fellowship between the righteous God and ourselves. So you say then, well, that must mean that I'm always perfectly walking in fellowship with him. And that's where we get to in the last three chapters. But that's not where we are here. Where we are here is that he's put us in this position. We couldn't be in that position before. We had no ability to walk with him. We can't get rid of our flesh. So we were stuck until Christ did something for us. And that's what I'm saying that we're looking at here. Just as a continuation of the thought, I guess, if we were to read in Mark, it says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." So I'm suggesting to you that there are angels that are holy, but they're not in his family. So it's not a position that we have that we're holy like the angels are holy. It's almost like we could see what when we'll get there in the Gospel of John. "Now I'm telling you because you're my brothers. I don't have to tell my servants what I'm doing. I just tell them go and do this and go and do that. You're my family. And so now I'm telling you what I'm doing because you're in Christ." So even though they're there and they do his bidding and they are holy from the standpoint that they're sanctified and set apart for him, we're told in Corinthians, "Know ye not that you'll judge angels?" So we know that we're in a position to judge angels, not the holy ones, but the unholy ones. But still, there's a difference in our position and their position. And we know in Hebrews, the first chapter of Hebrews, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And of course it's talking about Christ, but now we're in Christ. So that's what we're seeing. We've been placed in that family relationship. And it's in that relationship now that when we get to the fourth and the fifth and the sixth chapter, that it's no more law, but it's family rules. How should I conduct myself knowing that I'm in this family? Under the court system, if I lie, then they put me in jail for perjury. And with my father, if I lie, then he sighs and says that he will take the necessary steps to chastise me for those things. But I'm never out of his love, and I'm never treated the same way. So where does all that leave us? Why are we saying this evening, and why are we saying it here in the sixth and the seventh verses? Let's suppose to ourselves for a moment that we take our pens or our knives and we cut out chapters 2 and 3. So now we knew everything we needed to know at the end of chapter 1. We're in Christ and we're in heaven. We'll just get rid of chapter 2 and we'll get rid of chapter 3. We don't need to spend all that time, so where are we? Well, we're in chapter 4, verse 1. And what do we know in 4, verse 1? "Therefore, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." So we find ourselves where I believe we find ourselves today with the majority of Christianity. We don't have chapters 2 and 3. We don't have the complete picture of where we stand. So where does it leave us? Well, I'm with Christ in the heavenlies, and now I've got you and me. And so we've got to look at each other and say, well, how does all this work? And there are going to be two things that I think that happened to us. We're going to look at ourselves day by day, and we're going to say, you know what? If I'm honest with myself, I'm a sinner. And so I'm not sitting with Christ. So therefore, he must have been talking about some heavenly future blessing that I'm going to have, and we just have to make do with this life the best we can. And we're going to proceed trying to do the best we can and trying to encourage one another. And so it's something we need to work at and look at together, but it's never going to happen here. It's not a present reality. Or we're going to find ourselves looking at each other and we're going to say, you know what? We have a problem. Here I am, I'm seated with Christ, and I'm not walking that way. I need to improve myself. Got to get this brush out and start polishing things up. So what are we going to do? We're going to look around at each other, and we're going to say, you know what? We need to find out how we can be better at this. And we're going to say, there's the guy, Saul. That's who we need to find. So we're going to bring Saul in, and Saul's going to give seminars, and Saul's going to teach classes, and we're all going to know how it is that we improve our flesh so that these blessings that we stand in chapter 1, are now a reality to us because of the works that we do. And by our working and being like Saul, then we're all going to be good little Pharisees. And what we know from the truth of the Scripture is that Saul was the chief of sinners, because it doesn't do you any good to look with the eyes of the flesh. So what we needed to have were chapters 2 and 3 to tell us, look, folks, these are current blessings. This is where you stand. This is the position that the Lord Jesus Christ has put you in. And I'm here to suggest that there's now a difference in our thinking when we get to the other chapters. Or, if you want to leave the other chapters out, there's now a difference because we know them, but nobody else does. It's cut out of their Bibles. And the difference is that even though we may be walking in terrible circumstances, we say that we know this is the Lord's hand. And we say that we know we are walking in good works, which I'm going to suggest when we get there are Christ's good works. We're going to be able to be His workmanship, it says in verse 10. How can we be His workmanship if we're chained to this body of death? And we can't. But He does. What we accomplish in this life, we may or may not see as far as the good works that Christ has. But what He's telling us is, you are walking in those. And they're not things that vacillate by how well you did this week against your own personal sins or what activities you have, but they're the works that He's ordained that you walk in, and you are walking in them. I don't see it. I look at my life, it's terrible. Things are miserable. Well, they may be, but you're not supposed to be looking at your life. You're supposed to be looking at the Lord. And when you do, then you say, okay, Lord, I don't know why, and I don't know what the purpose is that you have this, but I'm going to walk realizing that you are the one that does all things well. And now there's an entirely different approach to the walk that you have. And to me, the reason to proclaim it is not to say, well, here's a transaction that you ought to follow. But to me, it's because it's the God of all comfort. So now you have comfort in these situations which are uncomfortable. And now you have peace that passes understanding because you know that He has placed us in this position. And you have joy unspeakable. Is that joy because of the circumstances in your life? That's a pretty fleeting joy. I think you have a joy that's eternal. So that's why I'm saying that I'm looking at these things the way they are, because I believe that He's saying that He's doing these things to continue telling us the position that we're in. And it's a position that He's placed us in by His act and His activity alone, and that we stand there by grace. I don't want to demean anyone other of our brothers and sisters. I don't see the benefit of doing that. But what I do want to say is that what we now hear? Is that what is proclaimed to people? And I feel like what we hear is that Christ had this huge potential, and if anyone will do certain activities, whether they're believing or repenting or living right or whatever you want to say, then your walk should be happy and healthy and everything will go well, just like Paul's did. And what that really does is it focuses our attention again down here so that with a lot of work and a lot of effort, you can walk without any rest, without any peace, without any joy, and with no standing in Christ's finished work. He made a potential, but it's not finished. And that's what I'm trying to tell you I see with Israel in the Old Testament. They had a reason to sit and rejoice. And I was very tempted to go with you into Numbers chapter 11 when they wanted to have meat. And the Lord said to them, I'm going to give you so much meat it's going to come out your noses. There wasn't any lack in the Lord, and He took them home because they were complaining. Do any of us complain? I mean, the message I guess I hear is that, you know, complaining is not because of things the way that we see that they ought to be, but they're the way the Lord wants them to be. And so we need to be careful in our complaining. And I'm speaking to myself just like I'm speaking to everybody else. But in that same Numbers chapter 11, you know, he actually went in, Moses had to stand for the people because the Lord was so disgusted at their complaining that there they stood and watched the armies of Egypt be destroyed, and they carted out who knows how much gold and silver and everything else. And then they said, man, you know, wish I were back in Egypt again. And of course that's us and the old man, and that's us and our frailties. But the Lord also said these people that wanted meat so badly that they picked it up and started eating it right away. And he took those people home right away because it was for their lust that they picked it up. They couldn't even see the fact that all those birds were stacked up. When Moses said to him, there's no way we can slaughter enough of our cattle to feed these people meat. And there were so many birds stacked up that they grabbed them and started to eat them. And the Lord said, because of your lust, he took them home. And it's a pity because they were looking at themselves and what they desired instead of looking at the provision of the Lord. And we don't want to lose sight of that ourselves because we know it's all too easy to lose sight of the fact that we are the Lord's and we stand in front of the God who does all things well. So verses 6 and 7, that's where I'm trying to tie us back together to this whole thing. We will eventually get to our own walk, but we need to have this foundation in our minds so that when we get there, we see it properly. We're no longer looking at one another to try and figure out what's joy and peace or to try and figure out how do we walk righteously. We're doing it the other way around, and we're saying, I see the frailty in you because I see the frailty in me, and we need to hold each other up because we know in our flesh we don't walk properly, but the Lord has us here and has us here for a purpose. And we can deal with all of our personal interactions then differently. So verse 6, and he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And we don't want to walk so lightly over these verses that we forget the fact that this cost the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we were raised up together and we were seated together because we're in Christ. And it cost him an eternal death. And that's what I believe is part of what these Israelites had in the desert. That their birthright meant nothing to them. And that they ignored the Lord of glory, and we don't want to do that. We're raised and seated in the heavenlies in Christ right now today. This is not something that's going to happen in the future or something that we do if we get our thinking properly, but it's something that he did. And that we are now in Christ, so we are not under the law anymore. Don?
Where it says he made us sit together, would that be better? Makes us to sit together as continuous?
Well, what I think it's saying is that it happened with Christ for all of us for all time. Our great-grandchildren that happen to be believers are part of this same process and part of this same fitting together. So I think it says made because it happened one time when Christ did it. So we have this deliverance, and what I'm suggesting is that we have this deliverance that is from wrath. So in verse 5, when he made us alive, and when it's by grace that we've done these things together with Christ, what he's delivered us from is the wrath that's in verse 3. That's what we earn in our flesh, but he's removed us from it. so that it's by grace that we're delivered, and that deliverance then is from that wrath because he took it on him. We earned it, but he took it on him, and it's fully paid. And the quickening, of course, is aorist. It happened one time and one time only. So we're looking at both of these aspects that he accomplished at one time, but it cost his death in our place. So we've been raised spiritually to a spiritual vitality that we have that is above the dead world, even though we're walking among the dead world. And we're raised, and it's in him, so we're raised spiritually in newness of life. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And it's an in order that. It's a Hina clause, so he's saying, here's the purpose, in order that, and he does not frequently tell us his purpose for doing things. So this is one of the rare occasions that he's telling us, in order that, in the ages to come, and it indicates his design. This wasn't by accident. Where you are today is not some chance of evolution, but it was in order that he can show his exceeding riches, and he'll do that. That he might show is in the middle voice, and it's always used in the middle voice in the New Testament, and it means to show for oneself. So he's showing for his own glory, so I don't want us to miss the fact that through all eternity, in all of these ages, and it's more than one, it's plural, so it's not just for this time, but in all of the ages to come, he's going to show his exceeding riches in grace and his kindness toward us. And he's going to show it to himself, as well as showing it to us. And we read elsewhere that he's showing it to the angels as well. It denotes a complete and a full showing. It is completely showing both the riches of his grace and his kindness. There's a sense that this wording is pointing to the fact that these exceeding riches are ones that are just beyond human comprehension. That these are riches that are his, that will exist through all eternity, and they're beyond what we can see. And of course, the part that we can see is wonderful. So we rejoice in him. So it's exceeding great. These are surpassing and extraordinary riches. And we rejoice that we have those in him. The kindness that's shown in the verse has no article with it. And the text presents it as meaning that all kindness is in Christ Jesus alone. That we cannot have kindness outside of Christ. And so once again, it's pointing to us to the fact that we have these riches, but they're also being dealt with through all eternity in kindness, because that's the way Christ Jesus is with us. And it doesn't exist without him. And they are in Christ Jesus. Mine says through, toward us through, but it's in Christ Jesus. So it's not a thing that's by means of him. It's because of the fact that we are in him. So grace is in him, kindness is in him, and those are the aspects of Christ that we have. That's how he deals with us, in his love and grace and kindness. And these will be throughout all eternity. And we will, of course, sing praises to him because of this love and grace that he has for us that we see here. All right, I think we're about done with time. Any comments through the 6th and the 7th verses? Ken.
Track anything, but in one of our previous studies, I have verse 5 written this way: even when we sons were dead in these sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace ye having already been delivered, hath he raised us up together.
Correct. That's right. Ken was reading notes that he has, and the for by grace are ye saved, it's by grace ye are already having been delivered. So the saved is a past action, but you are currently already having been delivered. So it's rather odd phrasing. And again, what I think that we see is that the Lord is saying for each generation of Christians that come along, they currently are delivered from this wrath because of deliverance that was already purchased at Christ's time. Anyone else? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Dearest Heavenly Father, we recognize that we wrestle with truths that are infinite and eternal. And we praise you that you, through your Holy Spirit, can give us insights into these and that we can rejoice in the fact that you have placed us in Christ Jesus, and that by being there, we are in a position to walk in good works that glorify and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize we may or may not see all that you have in what you do in our lives, but we rejoice in the fact that we have a purpose and a position in Christ that cannot be moved. And we praise you that it cannot be moved either by our own actions or by someone else's. And that these things were done because in your love and your grace before time began, you included us to be a portion of this, and that we were made an inheritance, that we are sons equal with the Lord Jesus Christ because of your love and grace. We think of these things as the Easter season gathers close upon us, and we recognize that these things did not happen simply by fiat or by pronouncement, but that the Lord Jesus Christ had to be born to die, and that he had to, the joy set before him, go to the cross. We pray now, Father, that during the week ahead, in seeing these truths, that it would rejoice our heart and give us the earnest desire to spend time in your word, to compare scripture with scripture, to think on the things that you tell us, that we might grow in those things that are profitable for us that come from your word alone. And we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.